Thank you, Jonathan. So our scripture passage this morning is from the prophet Obadiah. I'll be really impressed if you can find it before I start reading. It's to the right of Amos and to the left of Jonah. So you might be able to, that might help you a little bit. But we are doing a series through the minor prophets, and this morning we come to Obadiah. It's on page 772 in the Pew Bible in front of you, if that would be easier for you, or it's printed for you in your worship folder. So just get your eyes on the text as we read it together. We're going to read, there's only one chapter, and so we're just going to read selected verses from that one chapter, and you'll see those there as well. Let's read together. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin, and do not boast in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions, and the exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb, and saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the word of the Lord. Would you say with me in response, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Amen. So as I said, we're in a series going through the minor prophets, those last 12 books of the Old Testament. Collectively, they are set in the context of Israel and Judah's exile, and then their attempt to return to the promised land from that place of exile, to recover their faith, to rebuild their capital city, Jerusalem, and to regain their political and religious identity as God's people. The prophets spoke to them and wrote to them to help them understand the reason why God had judged them and sent them into exile, and also to display for them the way of restoration and return. Now for us, I think this is important because we live in a time of prevailing unbelief, and part of the erosion that we're experiencing is the loss of a basic vocabulary of the Christian faith, some basic fundamental ideas about what Christianity is that we collectively, culturally, were at one time familiar with that we have become more and more distanced from. And so that's what we're working on as we make our way through these last 12 books. One prophet each week. I said last week, we're not taking them in order. We're actually taking them thematically instead. And so this morning we come to this prophecy of Obadiah. Now, Obadiah means servant or worshiper of Yahweh. That's what the name means. We don't really know who he was. We don't really know when the book was written. There have been many attempts to try to date it, though I will tell you, so that you can just kind of know where I'm coming from, my personal opinion is that it would have been sometime in the aftermath of the fall of Jerusalem, which would be 586, 587 BC. It is addressed to the nation of Edom. Edom is located to the south and to the east of Israel, just on the other side of the Jordan River. Israel descended from this figure in the Genesis story, Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Edom descended from Esau, from Jacob's twin brother. And so there was a connection between these groups of people that went all the way back. There were family ties between these two nations. And yet, as we read, what happens here is that Edom failed to honor that familial obligation. Instead of acting like a brother to Israel, especially when there was a time of distress for the nation, they took advantage of the nation in those days following the destruction of Jerusalem to their own benefit. And it's a little bit of an understatement to say that God took issue with their actions. Now that's the historical setting of what you know Obadiah is addressing here. The book of Obadiah is theologically important because it describes so vividly what the Bible means by sin. And as I said, even that word sin is a concept that culturally, collectively, we have been very familiar with in the past, but today I think we have to acknowledge that the very concept of sin is quickly being left behind. If there is no transcendent objective moral standard, then there is no such thing as sin. As Voldemort said to Harry Potter in the first movie, there is no good and evil, there's only power and those too weak to seek it. But don't miss the fact that that's the kind of things that the bad guys believe, to justify their badness. The Bible says something very different. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible claims that there is, in fact, right and wrong, and sin is falling short of the moral standard that is set for everyone by the character of God. We have transgressed God's law, doing the things that he forbids, neglecting the things that he commands, and therefore we all stand condemned before God, guilty, also miserable. Because as we read elsewhere, sin multiplies sorrows, Psalm 16:4 says. We read that Jesus came to save us from our sins in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. If you remember when the friends of the paralytic let him down through the roof of the place where Jesus was teaching on that particular day, they wanted Jesus to heal him. They dropped him down right in front of Jesus, and Jesus, instead of healing him, said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And they said, "What? That's not why we did this." But Jesus understood that he needed healing for his crippled soul more than he needed healing for his crippled legs. Nehemiah is about the idea, the concept, the doctrine of sin. And so here's my question to you this morning as we prepare ourselves to come into this text. Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that you're a sinner? Pretty simple, right? David, in that famous psalm, Psalm 51, said it like this. He said, "I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me." It's actually, I hope you don't think me morbid or weird for saying this, but it's actually something that I pray regularly for myself and for my kids. It's on all of our prayer cards, that verse. "I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me." Are your sins, is your sin always before you? Do you have a conscious awareness of the fact that you are indeed a sinner? Because I pray that for myself and for my kids, because it's a sign of spiritual health and vitality. Jesus told a famous parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector in Luke chapter 18. You might be familiar with it. And the Pharisee was a good guy. He did everything right. And when he prayed like this. He said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner." And the tax collector, who was a bad guy and did everything wrong, his prayer was very different. Here, Jesus said his prayer was like this: "Have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner." He knew that he was a sinner. And according to Jesus, he, the tax collector, not the Pharisee, is the model of the spiritual life. So what about you? Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you make sure everybody else knows that you're one too? Do you present yourself as a sinner to other people? Are you quick to confess your sins in conflict with other people, or are you quick to blame others? See, these are the kinds of questions I want us to wrestle with as we work through Obadiah this morning. Now, just one programming note. If you remember last week, we talked about God. This week, we talked about sin. So this is, we're taking these things in order. John Calvin famously said that all knowledge consists of knowing God and knowing yourself, that you can only see yourself rightly, you can only know yourself the way you should if you first see God and know him as he really is. And when you see God rightly, he said, in all of his glory and beauty and holiness and majesty, then the very next thing as you begin to see God rightly is that you will begin to see yourself rightly too as a sinner. And so that's how this works together. But we want to talk about what we mean by this word sin, because you see here that there's a really full-orbed view of what sin really is here. We see the disease of sin as it's presented to us, but then also the symptom of that disease as it makes itself known in our lives. And then thirdly, there is hints, at least, at the cure for that disease. So the disease of sin, because it is a disease, and the symptoms of that disease, and then the cure for it, at least that's it's hinted at here in the text. So first, let's talk about the actual disease of sin, and I'm going to connect a word to it. It is pride, or as I've called it, presumption. So look there, verses 3-4. Here's the condemnation that God offers to these people. He says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock and your lofty dwellings, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me to the ground?'" Pride, okay? And pride is the me-first instinct of the sinful human heart. The first and greatest commandment is to love God, right? With everything, ahead of everything else. Pride is the ultimate idolatry. It's the idolatry of the self. It is loving the self and putting the self before God and everything else. Pride seeks to push God out and to take his place. It is the sin of sins. It is the sin underneath every other sin. It is the sin of Satan, who would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. So bent on his own autonomy, he is. If you remember in the Genesis account, chapter 3, the original temptation to the first man and the first woman was, "You will be like God." Theologians distinguish between the incommunicable and the communicable attributes of God. Don't get tripped up by that. It just means this, that there are parts of who God is that are true of only him, his incommunicable attributes. Only God. I have bad news, okay? Bad news for those of you aspiring to be these things. Only God is all-powerful. Only God is all-present and all-knowing. Those are parts of who God is that are true of only him. But then there are parts of who God is that he shares with us. He is loving and merciful and holy and forgiving. And he wants us to become like him in those ways, to image him, to be his image bearers in his wisdom and holiness and love and so forth. Sin is the twisted desire to become like God in the ways that we are not meant to be and could never be like him because we are creatures, and to ignore becoming like God in the ways he means for us to. We want God's incommunicable attributes for ourselves more than we want his communicable attributes. Why? Because we sinfully want to do it on our own. We want to craft a life without God, just as intent on our own autonomy as Satan was at the very beginning. We are primarily motivated to serve ourselves and protect our place at the center of our existence. And all other sin flows from this self-worship, this pride, which brings us to Edom, okay? Let's talk about Edom for just a minute because that's who this is addressed to. Edom, the topography of Edom made it very strategic in the ancient world. It was characterized by red sandstone cliffs that rose to almost 5,000 feet above sea level. If you've been to that part of the world, you know that that might as well be Mount Everest. Very, very high altitude. And they would build cities on tops of these sandstone mountains or hills or whatever you would call them. And those cities would be easily fortified and almost unconquerable. So the most famous city you probably have heard of is the city Petra, which was considered in the ancient world to be impregnable because the only way into the city was to travel through a narrow, winding canyon called a sikh, almost a mile long and at its widest only 15 feet across. And then what would happen, it was open into a valley where the city was surrounded by mountains on every side and there was no other way in or no other way out. And it was said that a dozen men could hold the city against a vast army because of the way it was strategically located. Now, what begins to happen to these people and what's being exposed of them here in this text is that the topography of their heart began to mirror the topography of the land and of their lives. And it's really funny how that can happen. They began to believe, because they lived in places like Petra, they began to believe that they were untouchable. They didn't need any help. They could do it all by themselves. They had all the resources and strength and so forth that they needed to run their own lives and to keep themselves safe and secure and to do it all on their own. And I just want to say to you, if you're not aware, I hope you are, but that is the ambition of every human heart, isn't it? To be able to say, I am strong enough, I'm smart enough, I'm rich enough, I'm connected enough, I can take care of myself. I've become so like God that I don't need God anymore. I don't have to trust him. I don't have to rely on him or anybody else for anything. I've got it under control. I've got it all figured out. I've got it all arranged. Just leave me alone and let me do my thing. That was kind of the heart attitude of these people. Now, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, was tempted by Satan, just like the first Adam was. This is in Matthew chapter 4. He was hungry after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, which I can't even fathom. I'm hungry after 40 minutes, right? I mean, anybody else? Like, 40 days? Give me a break. And Satan came to him in that moment of weakness. He said, command a stone to become bread and eat it so that you're not hungry. Now, I have a question. Was he able to do it? Absolutely. But he would not. Why? What he said in the text is because man does not live by bread alone. And what that means is Jesus chose to humbly trust the Father to meet his needs instead of using his own strength and resources to do it on his own, because he knew, in a way that most of us don't, but we could learn it, he knew that bread without God would never be enough. That all the riches in the world without God would never be enough to make you safe. Both poor people and rich people die of cancer. Being in absolute control of everything and everybody, it isn't enough to ensure that life goes the way you want it to. Because the text says this. The text says it's a lie, this idea. It's a delusion. Look, verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. And what that means for us is that there is no escape from the vulnerability of our smallness. There's just no escape from it. So here's the bad news. You're not in control. You cannot do it all on your own. I hate to break it to you. You have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. Not to mention, you don't know what's going to happen at 2:00 this afternoon. And I was reminded of this recently. Some of you, you know, our family, we have two dogs. The dogs' names are Obadiah. So see, Obadiah. Obadiah and Oliver, so they're Obi and Ollie, and they're very special dogs, and we love them. And so if you're praying for me, I would ask that you would add the dynamic between me and the dogs to your prayer card, because I humanize them, I worry too much about them. It's unhealthy. Ashley did an intervention recently and made me go to dog owner therapy with a trainer and have a phone call so that she could talk sense into me. Anyway, that's not part of the story, but I have a very unhealthy relationship with these dogs who are dogs and not humans. Well, on December 30th, somebody in the house went out to get something out of the car, and the front door, as they walked out, didn't shut all the way, and our little dog, Ollie, bolted out into the street, and in less than 30 seconds, he got hit by a car right in front of our house. Now, he's fine, don't worry. He broke his leg. There was an overnight hospital stay, an orthopedic surgery, and a rod, and some plates, and screws, and he's been in the cone of shame for the last month, and we've got to keep him immobilized, which is just harder than dealing with a toddler in some ways. But for about three days, I guess it was, I didn't sleep, and this is why I tell the story. Because it wasn't that the surgery was expensive, or even the 3 months of recovery, which I just were, you know, it feels, the last month of my life has been the longest month of my life. I'm not kidding. And we're a third of the way there. But it's a huge inconvenience. But here's what kept me awake. It was this thought. 2 inches. 2 inches more and the door would have shut. You know, we're 2 inches away from absolute chaos descending upon our lives. Now, I know that in the scope of the things that people in this room are dealing with, that's such a silly small thing. And that's kind of my point exactly. I would lie awake at night, terrorized by this thought. I'm not in control of anything. But you see, the disease of sin is this grasping after godness. It is this attempt to construct a topography of self-sufficiency like these people from which you can say, even if you're saying it to your own heart, nothing bad can happen to me. I've got it completely under control. I don't even need God. I've become so much like God. And that's a very different way of living than the way King David said it in our psalm yesterday, which we read together, Psalm 4. David said this, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Pride, okay? The disease is pride. But second, there is a symptom, the symptom of that disease, the symptom of that sin, and it is what you see happening beginning in verse 10, where what comes out of these people in all their pride is this strong contempt for others. And so let's read there, beginning in verse 10, "Because of the violence," the Lord begins to address them, "because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin, and do not boast in the day of their distress." So here's the question you ask. How do you know if you've become proud? How do you know if this what I've been describing has started to take root in your life? What diagnostic do you use to discover the extent of the disease? And the Bible, I think, from beginning to end, would say it this way. It would say, you should look at how you treat other people. C.S. Lewis said, "Pride is by definition competitive." Here's the way he put it. He said, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only having more of it than the next man." We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. See, pride makes everything a competition, which turns other people, even brothers and sisters and friends and neighbors and coworkers, into rivals. And rivalry tends to breed contempt. The first time the word sin appears in the Bible is in the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. It is a story of sibling rivalry, which turned murderous. Cain was jealous that God accepted his brother's sacrifice and not his own. He was filled with such utter contempt because of his jealousy that he killed his brother in cold blood. Obadiah, this prophetic book, is addressed to Edom. I've already said, Edom was the descendant of Esau. And it was addressed to them to confront their mistreatment of Israel, who was the descendant of Jacob. And if you know that story, Esau was his father's favorite. Jacob was his mother's favorite. Bad idea already, right? We're getting off to a terrible start. And the result was of that family dynamic, that jealousy and deep contempt, which apparently continued down through the generations for 1,000+ years until part of the national identity of Edom and Israel was to see the other as a rival when they should have seen one another as brothers, despite the Lord's insistence that they treat one another as brothers, both being from the lineage of Abraham. Now, I'm not being entirely fair, because the Lord chose Jacob, not Esau, even though Esau was the firstborn. Esau was the rightful heir, and Jacob was a pretty awful person. He was conniving and deceitful. His name meant supplanter, and in fact, he stole his brother's birthright and deceived his father into giving him the blessing. God chose Israel, not Edom, and as his people. And so what's happening, it's very clear if you think about this, that Esau's disappointment, and you can read about it in Genesis, his wounded pride, his jealousy towards his brother, all of that contempt he felt, it got passed down from generation to generation until it became a deep-seated, seething contempt among the Edomites for the Israelites. But what we learn in both those cases is that this contemptuous feeling and spirit towards other people, this envy and jealousy that can exist, it is the archetypal sin. Envy is one of the seven deadly sins. Listen to Proverbs 27:4. I found this profound. It says, "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" Envy is being grieved by someone else's happiness or success because it didn't happen to you. And if you just stop and think for just a minute, think of all the villains with origin stories of envy. I mean, the Evil Queen in Snow White, Scar in The Lion King, Fernando Mondego in The Count of Monte Cristo, Commodus in Gladiator with Russell Crowe, the movie, Jan Brady, Marsha, right? I mean, no one, all the evil geniuses in the world, if you trace it back, there's probably envy somewhere in their backstory. It's such a big deal. Now, Peter Kreef, again, Peter Kreef, he says this. He says, we are always confronted by the half-full, half-empty glass. Our lives are never fully filled, never fully empty. So almost every situation, he said, is an opportunity for gratitude for the half-full or resentment and bitterness at the half-empty. And what we tend to do because of our pride and the resulting disappointment and woundedness of our pride when things don't go exactly the way we want them to is we sinfully tend to magnify the tailwinds that other people enjoy and to minimize their headwinds and at the same time to maximize our own headwinds, the struggles and things we've had to go through, and to minimize all the blessings, all the tailwinds that we've experienced. So other people, we just have this, other people have had it easier than I have, therefore I am much more deserving than they are. And so when somebody else gets what they don't deserve, but what I deserve, or when I don't get what I deserve, but actually what they deserve, then they're winning. And if they're winning, that means I'm losing. And we're sore losers. Don't look at me like that. You are. You're a sore loser because of pride. I was listening to a Florida State football podcast. I went to Florida State. Three of my kids have been to Florida State. My sister and brother-in-law went to Florida State. My mom and dad went to Florida State. You get it, okay, right? So they were describing a former player, and they said it this way. They said, he hates Miami more than he loves FSU. He would rather Miami lose than FSU win. And I thought, that's so silly. But I will tell you, my team was 2-10 this past year. There was very little to cheer for. My whole enjoyment of college football was set on cheering as hard as I could against FSU's rivals and celebrating their losses. And here's what I would say to you, is if we do that with something as trivial as football, don't you think we would do it in the other parts of our lives, the really important parts of our lives as well? See, with contempt, the withness that we are meant to have, that should characterize our relationships with one another, becomes an atness. As family, friends, and neighbors, we are to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We're to weep with those who are weeping, but instead we begin to weep at the wins that others are experiencing, and we rejoice at their losses and their failures. That atness is the symptom of the disease of sin, of pride. And often, you know, you're sick before you go to the doctor and before you get a diagnosis because there are symptoms. You're feverish, you're achy, and you can treat the symptoms. You can take the Tylenol for the fever, and you might feel better for a little while, but you're not getting any better, right? You're just masking the symptoms. Eventually, there are more symptoms. They get worse. I mean, this is the way that Obadiah describes Edom's contempt. There's an escalation that he uncovers for us here. So he says, if you look in detail in verses 10 through 12, he says, at first, they stand aloof. That's verse 11. They watched as the Babylonians ransacked Jerusalem. They saw all the devastation. These people who should have been their brothers, but instead had become their rivals. They saw it all happening, and they just didn't care. They didn't try to help. They stood by, and they let it happen. They probably said something like, that's such a shame. But you know, they had it coming. See, contempt is a form of emotional distance. It keeps you aloof from other people's pain, so you don't have to get involved. But then it begins to progress. They didn't just remain aloof. It goes on to say, verse 12, they began to gloat. They were rejoicing. They were boasting. This is where it gets really ugly. They saw all this happening, the children being murdered, the women being raped, the buildings going up in flames, and they enjoyed it. They cheered for it because it lessened their own pain. It comforted their wounded pride. See, contempt causes you to actively cheer for the downfall of others the way I cheer for the Gators to lose on Saturdays, right? Frederick Buechner defined envy like this. He said it was the consuming desire to have everybody else be as unhappy and unsuccessful as you are. You're so caught in pride's competitiveness that you begin to root against other people. It's nothing overt. You might not really even be aware of it happening in your life, but it's that moment of relief when you feel, excuse me, when you, that moment of relief that you feel when you hear about something bad happening to somebody else, because it makes you feel a little bit better about yourself and about your life. It's really yucky, isn't it? Oh, that's so yuck, but it's real. And it doesn't even stop there a lot of the time. For the Edomites, it escalated even further into a plan to compound Israel's sufferings. This is verse 13. And so they actually joined in with what was happening. They entered the gates of Jerusalem. They looted. They captured those Israelites that had escaped and turned them back over to the enemy. There were some that got out, that got away, but the Edomites surrounded the city. And when they were trying to escape, they would capture them and give them back over to the enemy. Contempt, you see, if not healed, will eventually embitter you to such a degree that you will declare war against the happiness of others. That was Kant's definition, by the way, being intent on the destruction of the happiness of others. That's what you're doing when you refuse to forgive. It's what you're doing when you hold a grudge, when you let your negative emotions spill out into your countenance or into your words, when you talk about other people contemptuously instead of talking to them, or even when you talk to them contemptuously, when you rally others to your criticism and all of these things. See, the Lord describes the whole of this escalation here in verses 10 through 13 as an act of violence. Look there, verse 10. It's an act of violence. And you might take issue with that. I would just say to you this. Jesus said, you may have never murdered anyone, but if you have hatred in your heart, or if you speak contemptuously to others or about others, Jesus said, there's murder in your heart. I just want you to see it's a really big deal. It's a really big deal. And so we need to look very clearly at what we're given here as the cure. So we see that there's a disease, and there's some of the symptoms that we could be on the lookout for, but there also is at least hinted at here the cure for this disease. If pride is the disease, then obviously the cure is humility. And so how do you get humility? That really is the question. And it's a real dilemma, by the way, because humility is a shy virtue. As soon as you start talking about humility, it leaves. The moment you start thinking about how humble you are, you're no longer humble. If you start doing an assessment of the level of humility in your life, you're on the path of becoming not humble. So how do you become humble? Well, in the text, it says this, verse 2 and then down in verse 4, God, it really takes an act of God, to be quite honest. Listen to how God puts it to these people. He says, I will make you small among the nations. And then in verse 4, though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So really it's an act of God. It's something God has to come, and it's a rescue of God to come into your life, which is why when the Lord begins to humble us, it's so painful. It's so terrifyingly scary that we want to push back against it and get resentful when we should welcome it and say, Lord, I know you're doing a good work in me. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. And unless you know God like that, he said, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. And this is what is about to happen to the Edomites. And we know, again, from the archaeological record, we know that shortly after this, not many generations later, Edom was conquered. Their cities were destroyed. These cities that they thought were completely impregnable, that would never be overthrown. They were destroyed, they were leveled, they were pretty much, the nation was pretty much erased off the pages of history. Because God says here, he was coming against them in judgment. Look at verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you, your deeds shall return upon your own head. Now what's interesting about that verse is that it's applied beyond just Edom. This is addressed to Edom, but it kind of spills over here. Obadiah zooms out, including Edom's destruction as part of the judgment that is coming, he says, upon all the nations. What the prophets call the great day of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to say much here because this is the theme of next week. We're going to talk about judgment next week. Can't wait to get to church, can you? I let the cat out of the bag. There's going to be nobody here next week. So we don't have to talk about it as much today because we're going to spend the whole time talking about it next week. But this, here's what I want to say. This is the antibiotic that can stop the growth of the infection of pride in the soul. It's just this. There is a day that is coming when God will intervene in human affairs and set right the wicked world. A day when man's self-sufficiency and contempt will be brought to a close, when all moral debts will be settled, and every proud thought will be exposed and judged, and every selfish act will be answered, and all of the evil will be put out of the world. And what God says here is that there's actually a natural boomeranging effect of consequences, that nothing, no matter how great or small, will go addressed. It will boomerang back with its own consequences. As you have done, he says, it will be done to you. Isn't that an absolutely terrifying thought? If it's not, then you still don't know yourself very well. All human pride will be brought low. Every knee will bow, and God will be exalted. You see, the Bible unashamedly points us to the day of the Lord over and over again, and God reminds us that there's a day coming when he will bring down all the lofty cities and the lofty walls and all the things that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 2. God is going to put an end to the pride of man. And it's a humbling thought. We can live with this delusion a little while longer, that we're actually in control of things, that we set our own destiny, all these romantic ideas we have about how life actually works. But there will be a day when we'll be confronted with reality. And just the thought of that day, see, the Bible points us to it. It is the day when every knee shall bow. But if you fill your mind with the reality of the coming judgment, it is actually a preventative even now against the disease of pride in your life. But there's a second, even more profound cure for pride, and it's, come back next week, we'll talk about it more, okay? I promise. I expect to see you. Don't skip, because these are building on one another. But there's a second thing, and it's kind of vague in the text, but there are hints of a rescue. So verse 17, if you look down a little bit further, it's as Obadiah begins to talk about the day of the Lord, but then he says, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. And then later, verse 21, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. So there's going to be this reversal. Edom is laughing, they're mocking, they're making fun of Israel in their distress, in their moment of weakness. But God's saying, it's not always going to be this way. One day, Mount Zion is going to rule over Mount Esau. You know, I mean, they're going to be no more, nothing, erased off the pages of history, and you're going to be established forever and ever and ever as my people. See, this is what God's saying here. But I've got to cut some out here and get right to the point to say this, that Mount Zion there calls to mind the king and also the temple. So Mount Zion was the seat of government. When the Bible says Mount Zion, it's like us saying, well, can you believe those people in D.C.? You know, it's kind of the same thing. But it was also the location of the temple. It was the center of their religious life, the place where atonement was made through sacrifices. And in both those cases, all of this language here, it's kind of vague, it's a little foggy, it gets clearer as you go throughout the rest of the Bible, but all of it points us to Jesus Christ, who on the cross took the judgment that belonged to us for our pride upon himself. Christianity says this, that Jesus endured the day of the Lord as us, this great terrifying day of judgment. He endured it on the cross so that we might escape the wrath of God. That's the gospel in a nutshell. We are saved from this coming day of wrath. We are saved by grace alone. We deserve condemnation. We're not the good guys and we just, God, go get those bad guys. We're part of the bad guys. We deserve condemnation. And yet we get God's welcome and warmth. We deserve hell. And it says here in verse 21, we're going to get the kingdom. God loves us and acts towards us contra our sin, which is the most potent tonic for pride. Is to see that, is to taste of that grace, to see his goodness, and to taste it. To quote from C.S. Lewis again, he said, if pride is competitive, then once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. And so this day of the Lord, I just want to be a friend to you this morning, whether you're here and you believe or not, this day of the Lord is coming. And there's only one way of escape, and that is God's mercy. The day of the Lord is the great leveler. No one is exempt. No one stands up to God's judgment. But if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you can be saved by Christ alone. But see, if that's true, if that really is true, if that's the way all of this works, then there's only one response to that. It can't be pride. I mean, it can't be contempt. If we're saved by grace, contrary to what we deserve, it can't be any of those things. All that is left on the other side of knowing that to be true is humility and gratitude and mercy. Do you see what I'm saying? Does it make sense? And so it's the thing that's cutting against the very disease that's eating at the, you know, at our souls. But let me just say this as we finish this morning. So what's the takeaway? And here's the way I would put it to you. I started out by asking, do you know that you're a sinner? Do you think about your sin? Is your sin ever before you? But here's the way I would say to you here at the end is, for every look at your sins, make sure that you take 10 looks at Christ. That was Robert Murray M'Cheyne's famous advice. So I started by asking, do you know that you're a sinner? If you're in denial about that, then it's a big problem. You won't make it very far in the spiritual life, but it's also a big problem if you're dwelling on that fact, if you're wallowing in what a big sinner you are. I want to say very gently to you, self-contempt is actually just another type of self-worship. Sometimes the hardest form of self-worship to overcome, but it is pride. I don't want you to be a spiritual hypochondriac. Humility, true humility, is honest, but it is always hopeful too. And so here's my advice as we think about this issue of sin this morning. Be honest about your sin. Don't shy away from what the Bible says about it, about the great day of the Lord. Be honest about your sin, what it deserves, the coming condemnation of the Lord for it. Be honest about your sin. No matter how great a sinner you might be, but don't stop there. Be hopeful because Jesus Christ is a great Savior. It's like we sing in the hymn, this new hymn. Some of these new hymns are just about as good as some of the old hymns, aren't they? His mercy is more. I love that song. What love could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many. Finish it. His mercy is more. Amen. Let's pray together this morning. So, Father, we are those who, in the presumption and pride of our own hearts, are really just, we continue to be committed to doing life on our own, believing that you are not enough, and that we need bread, that we need all the other things in our lives, trusting in our own strength, our own riches, our own resources to make us safe, instead of knowing that you alone make us dwell in safety. Forgive us. Forgive us for the way that our pride has run rampant in our lives and caused us to be so inappropriately contemptuous towards others, towards brothers and sisters and friends, turning them into rivals. Oh, how dare we? What gross sin there is in us that we would do such a thing and become the arbiter of your justice in other people's lives instead of compassionately, kindly showing mercy to one another. We're all starved. We're all starved for mercy, and where we fail to get it from one another, it wounds our souls deeply. But we thank you that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is rich in mercy, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness towards us. So turn our hearts and our eyes toward him in these moments so that through repentance and faith, we might face the coming judgment with the utmost confidence, knowing that in Jesus Christ, we stand before you righteous, perfect, complete, not able to be improved upon. And therefore, we can stand before you with all the confidence and assurance that we are yours and you are ours. No fear, no guilt, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those of us in the room who maybe have never believed, I pray that you would lead them to faith and repentance this morning, that they might too avoid this coming day of wrath. Forgive our sins and heal them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That's great. That's the perfect song. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in John chapter 15. Listen to these as he sends us out today. He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. But if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. That's the image of judgment there. But he says, but if you abide in me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. For by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. That's what this benediction means. That is the promise of this benediction, that there is love for you from God through Jesus that you can abide in no matter what may come to you this week. So receive this benediction and abide in his love. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you, give you his peace both now and forevermore. Amen. Go and bear much fruit. God bless you.